All right. Good to see you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to Him and study it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the high calling of preaching. And as we think now on a very practical level of how we deliver, how we communicate, Father, I pray You'd bring together the wisdom that You've given to us through many teachers in the past, the experience of the church, the wisdom that has been laid up for us by those who've traveled this path longer and better than us. We desire to be better communicators. We desire to be those who deliver the truth in lively ways. And so, Father, would You now grant us the grace to grow in this? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm in a precarious position if I present a session on interesting preaching. You know, am I claiming to be consistently fascinating? I think there's two things that help me with this talk. The first is that I've been boring more than enough times, and I've watched my listeners suffer, and I've wished I could help them. The second thing that I think helps me is that I've sat through enough boring presentations by teachers, preachers, politicians, consultants, and salesmen that over time I've come to see some of the things that boring speeches and boring teaching have in common. And their opposites, lively teaching, interesting preaching. So what we're going to do today is almost entirely homiletical. It's almost entirely what you'd get in a practical class on speaking. It's almost entirely related to delivery. So forgive me if it's lacking in exposition. It's intended to be entirely practical. The problem, though, that we have as preachers is that boredom, when it comes to preaching, can result from a defect in the speaker or a defect in the listener or both. See, the defect in the listener may be what the writer of Hebrews calls dullness. Scripture is filled with a phenomenon of people who have ears to hear, but they do not hear. They have functioning auditory capacities, but little to no spiritual receptivity. And when a person is bored with what God says, which is synonymous with saying bored with truth, the problem lies in the person's heart. You know, think of the priest of Malachi's day who said, "Oh, what a weariness it is," as they thought about the things of God. Now, trying to gain the interest of someone who has a determined lack of interest in truth will probably require a technique subversive to the truth. You see, as faithful preachers, we don't believe in gaining attention by any means. We don't believe that gaining the attention of all in any way is a good thing. Somebody defined rhetoric as the art of a good man speaking well. And we could say similarly that interesting preaching would be truth winsomely presented that good and honest hearts would find compelling. Remember the parable of the soils? It's the fourth heart that's going to receive the word. Now, having said that, it's all too tempting to say to your bored audience, "If you were good people, you'd find me interesting." Right? You know, good and honest hearts can be bored with a sermon. Not because they find the truth boring, but because they find the communication of that truth boring. And indeed, their patience with the boring presentation points to their willingness to endure a faulty medium because of their underlying and frankly resilient relish for the truth. So we mustn't use the inherent authority of God's word as a tool to collapse the distinction between truth and our presentation of that truth. Remember, the Thessalonians received God's word as God's word, which is what we want from our hearers, but we also want to love our hearers. We want to love our neighbors as ourselves and serve them by presenting the truth in palatable, digestible, nourishing ways. Is this important for Christians? I mean, shouldn't Christians be interested in truth for truth's sake? Didn't Paul say that my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Well, let me answer that briefly. Firstly, being boring distorts the nature of God's word. God took the time to present the truth in imaginative, gripping ways. You know, the Bible is not like the Quran with 114 surahs, little continuity, little structure. The Bible is a book of stories, poems, gripping accounts, humor, irony, drama. The truth, friends, is not boring. Nor is God's communication of his truth, the form it took, boring in any way. And therefore, if we who preach or teach the truth are boring, we are in some ways distorting the message. And for that reason, a number of preachers have said boring people with truth is a sin because it distorts the interesting way that God gave his word. An expository preacher is trying to communicate not only what God said, but even the form in which he said it. And if the form in which he said it was beautiful, gripping, amazing, we should work hard to do something similar. Secondly, I would say that being uninteresting as a preacher is a bad stewardship of time. One of my professors, Kevin Bowder, put it this way. Think of it. If you're speaking pointlessly for only 1.5 hour to only 16 people, you've wasted an entire working day. Expand the number in the audience to a mere 80, and you've wasted an entire 40-hour work week. This is worse than an inconvenience. It is sin. You're both stealing time and bearing false witness. And third, I want to say that being boring is not loving to our neighbor. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. But they would soon cry out with Cain, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And Spurgeon had the right to say that, right? Now, I don't, but I want to help you, brother pastors and other Christians, to think about our communication. So what I've done is presented a hypothetical 7 laws. This is really to aid our memory. It's to be more graphic. It's to be memorable. So we can think about the process of what happens when we deliver a sermon. We're giving a lot of content over a fairly lengthy period of time, at least in our generation. And so we want to think about how this takes place. So I'm giving these laws, and I hope they'll be somewhat memorable for you to help us to think through what's going on when we preach. So the first one is the law of the meter taxi. And the subtitle is, if people had to pay per minute, how long would they stay with you? So, and if you've ever had to take a meter taxi for a fair distance, you know the feeling. As the longer he goes, you can feel your pocket sinking, right? You know money's draining out of pocket. As long as you're in that cab, you're paying, and you're really willing to let him drop you off early to at least get out and walk part of the way. Now, brothers, sisters, preaching is a transaction. Every minute you speak, people are paying. They are paying you in quiet, polite attention. They are paying you with their time. They are paying you with the physical discipline of sitting relatively still for as long as you speak. For every minute of your sermon, your listeners pay. What do they get in return? If we do not reward that attention appropriately, you go into a kind of attention debt, where listeners are going to sustain a feigned interest in you out of pure politeness or respect or peer pressure. But in reality, they've exited the cab a while ago. The ride simply wasn't worth it. And so here's the hard, brutal question to ask ourselves. If your sermon were a pay-per-minute deal where you kept on speaking only if people deposited more coins into the slot in front of the chair or the pew at every 60-second mark, after how many minutes would people stop paying? And again, we're assuming, as we said at the beginning, a good and honest heart. We're assuming people who love God's word and they're here to hear it. You see, it's true that people should love the word in spite of the teacher. The other side of the coin is that the speaker is a servant, understanding the needs of his audience, doing his best to meet them. A preacher doesn't need to compromise the integrity of his message to do so. He needs only understand that a transaction is taking place as he speaks. And nothing is for free, not even silent attention. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about writing. He said he once wrote to an aspiring writer, he said, "I sometimes think that writing is like driving sheep down a road. If there's any gate open to the left or the right, the readers will most certainly go into it." The same is true for listeners. You know, if there's a gap, they'll take it. If a speaker's thoughts seem to meander, if the tone of your sermon seems to go limp, if the language is vague and abstract, people stop paying. They exit the cab. So how do we obey this law? The secret is as simple as swapping places with your listener. A dynamic speaker is fundamentally empathetic with his audience. He empathizes at every moment, imagining himself as one of the listeners, taking a critical stance towards his own words. He asks, "Would I find this interesting at this point, if I heard this for the first time? Is this an unnecessary section? Would I stay with the speaker if I heard this part?" See, dull speakers are concerned only with getting content on paper and then getting it out. In other words, the road to being boring is to think mostly of what you mean and little of what your hearers will hear. In other words, you mine the rocks of your topic and you dump the raw ore on your listeners. To be an interesting preacher and teacher, we're not mere miners, we're jewelry makers too. So we go beyond understanding our material, the exegesis, to shaping it into an attractive form that somebody could follow for 40 minutes, 45 minutes. Even unsympathetic or uninterested listeners would be retained. And so because we are growing and learning in what makes for easy listening, a good speaker, a good pastor, a good preacher can get out of the driver's seat, sit back in the back seat, and view the whole ride as the listeners will judge if it's worth paying for. We have to be brutally honest. Get out of our own cab again and again until we're happy with the ride. So I think the first law helps us to think, right through the process of my sermon, am I going to sustain this interest? Or am I just taking for granted that there's going to be times when it's going to be thoroughly boring for another 5 minutes, but I'll get them back later on because I've got a great story. The idea is to say, can I sustain this interest with all that's being said all along? Does that law make sense? Law of the meter taxi. Law number two, the law of a book's cover. And this, the subtitle would be, your first few words invite interest or discourage it altogether. The next time somebody says to you, you can't judge a book by its cover, you can reply by saying, yes, but few people begin that judgment with an ugly cover. When you go to a bookstore, which one of us ignores the cover altogether? Let's be honest. When we're scanning our eyes over hundreds of books, the striking cover is what calls us to investigate. Now, definitely, it may not represent the quality between its two sides, but a cover at least calls for attention. When you're just book browsing and you're not looking for a particular book, it's the book's cover that competes with all the others for our special focus. When it comes to preaching, your very first few words or sentences and the way you say them function like a book's cover. In many ways, they draw or repel, they command attention, or they invite skepticism. Your opening words will determine whether people will keep browsing or whether they'll inwardly switch off that talking head in front of them. Many preachers assume that Christians ought to be interested in the text. And so their opening words are, well, we've been in Romans for the last 3 months and we find ourselves in chapter 5 today. Well, there's some dedicated people in your church who agree, and that's exactly where you are. But most people are not going to tune in if that's the opening words. Jay Adams, in his helpful book on preaching, says, don't begin with the text, begin with the people. Now, that's not a betrayal of expositional preaching. That's an understanding of delivery. In other words, gain the people's interest by beginning with them and then lead them into the Word of God. A good introduction seeks to win universal interest. How is it possible? I've got some suggestions there. Everyone loves a story. You begin your sermon with an account from ancient history, modern history, a recent news item, a myth, a fable. Human beings are charmed by narratives. They want to hear them. Secondly, everyone loves interesting facts. The success of the Guinness Book of Records should tell you how much human beings love trivia, particularly exceptional trivia. As you start with some outstanding thing, it draws people in. Now, everyone loves what's genuinely funny. Humor is a double-edged sword in the pulpit. But an amusing account, a tasteful joke, funny facts, statistics, a priceless quotation can begin your sermon in a way in which people are instantly warmed to you and they're open to what you'll say next. But I would say this, if you're going to gamble on a joke or on something humorous, test it on some others first. We all know those moments when the joke is told and everyone looks at their feet and shuffles and feels terribly sorry for that awful execution. Properly done, a humorous quotation guarantees your audience will probably stay in that taxi cab for at least a few more minutes. Fourth, everyone, sad to say, loves himself. When you begin with your audience asking a question, is this your experience? Presenting a challenge, describing a common sentiment, a deep-seated longing that we all have, you immediately create a connection. Well, those are just four simple ways that we can gain universal interest. But I would say the next step is the crucial follow-up. You have to link the introduction to the main theme of the speech, the main theme of the sermon which is going to come out of the text. If you don't make that link explicit, an interesting introduction begins to look like a cheap trick by a desperate speaker to grab attention that he probably knew he was going to lose anyway. You know, I've been in sermons where the guy starts with a story, and it's just amazing. Everyone's on the edge of their seat, and he's telling it, and then he finishes, and he says, and that's why we're in Romans 5 today, and there's no connection. And, you know, the thoughtful speaker sits back, he says, I know what happened. You came across that story this week, and you really liked it, and you were desperate to work it in. But it doesn't have any connection to your text. You needed to file that away, and when the time came, use that to introduce your sermon or use it as an illustration. But we can't just grab attention by any old means. If we're going to have an introductory story or account or question, it should be chosen only if it's reasonable and there's a fairly obvious connection between it and your text. And so we got to then swing from the natural to the personal. And so we would make some kind of linking statements. After we have, if we've gripped people's interest, we're going to say something like, in the same way, the text that we're dealing with today is. Or we might say after something humorous, now we might smile at that, but it illustrates the concern that Paul is dealing with in this topic. Or that account that we've just heard is a simple picture of what we're considering this morning in the book of Matthew. It takes a bit of creativity. But with some work, good transitional sentences can make it appear as if your gripping introduction is a perfectly natural fit for the main theme of the sermon. We just have to spend a little bit of time on some transitional sentences that will connect a good introduction with the body of the sermon. And these transitional sentences become a kind of promise. You're promising that what follows is going to be an exposition of Scripture, an exposition that you took the time to creatively introduce. Make sense? That's law number two. Law number three is the law of the soap commercial. And this is, could your listeners say your sermon in a lesson or a sentence? This might be getting out of date. My dad was in advertising, so I still have some of his books where he'd done ads, and it was in the 60s and even in this era of the 50s. And in the 50s, the soap commercials were an emblem of advertising because they achieved a marketer's dream, which was memorability. And sometimes this was done through deliberately obnoxious actors and actresses. And often it was irritatingly unforgettable musical jingles. You might remember some of those, particularly in the 80s. There were those musical jingles of certain ads you couldn't get out of your head. But the advertisers treated memorability the way rock stars treat publicity. However they got it, they were happy. Now, the test of the law of the soap commercial is to ask this. Was my sermon so memorable? Was it so clear what the main point was that a listener could summarize that main idea in one sentence? If one memorable concept didn't dominate the sermon, then to the point that it remains outstanding in those recalling it, probably what's happening is your people have a lot of several vague ideas about the sermon. One of the ways we can overcome this is to discipline ourselves to write the main idea of the sermon out. And some homiletical books will call this the propositional statement. And a propositional statement is like a jingle when it's manageable and memorable. You keep it manageable when you keep it to a subject and a complement, a main subject and something about that subject, what it is or what it does. The hard heart and how it is melted, right? For sermons where we're going to urge a response, it can often be what is true and what to do. Now, in our sermons, there are going to be many subordinate points, but the main idea of the text should be the main idea of the sermon. Even if you're preaching topically, the topic should be very, very clear as you use a multiplicity of texts and you treat them expositionally. Memory. It's really created by striking images and by repetition. If your listeners are to summarize your sermon or your lesson in a sentence, they're going to need to hear that main idea fairly often. You don't need to say the same words again and again, but whatever the main point of the text is, that indispensable idea, it's got to be repeated again and again. It's got to be that guy who somehow ends up in every photo of the party, right? We should hear it in the introduction. We should hear it in the transitions. We should hear it perhaps in the forms of how you've split up your sermon. We should hear it when you announce the structure. We should hear it in the conclusion. It should be like a kind of a drizzle that wets everything. A steady drizzle of the idea should come through, even when we take detours or unexpected turns. You and I can cleverly plant words belonging to that propositional sentence throughout. And like that chorus that the pop song keeps coming back to, that main idea is in front of our people throughout. Success for this law looks like this. You pick a random person of your church that you know is generally a listener, and you say, what was that sermon about? And if he or she can broadly say it in a sentence, then the main thing was truly the main thing. And sometimes it's that I know for myself as a preacher, I have to work on that until I can say, this sermon is about in a sentence. So law 3 is the law of the soap commercial. Law 4 is the law of the mapless driver. And the subtitle is, maybe you think you know where you're going, but if nobody else does, people get out. A sermon with no explicit structure, no clear plan or progression, is a wide open invitation for your listeners to daydream, to switch off, to have a cat nap. And the law of the mapless driver says that sermons which appear directionless will cause most people to abandon their investment in it. See, an interesting sermon needs to fairly regularly tell the listeners where they are in the sermon, where they've been, and what still lies ahead. Unless your sermon is packaged and organized for the mental convenience of the listeners, it becomes for people a lot of verbiage without form. And without a clear structure, your listeners are being asked to do something that should have been done by the speaker, which is sort the information out into a kind of a hierarchy. Place the explanatory, the peripheral information where it belongs. Help people to know that. If we don't do that, it comes at listeners like soup without a plate. And not many people are going to work to lap up soup splattering everywhere. And so in line with the law of the meter taxi, what we're saying here is listeners deserve to know how much progress they've made with you. They've paid for every minute, haven't they? And so you can't blame them for wanting to know how far they are and how much time they have left. A lot of preachers forget that public speaking and preaching is very similar to music. Music is really sound over time, where listeners become aware of themes, development, progression, climax, resolution. Public speaking is also a linear kind of event. It's a long stream of words over a period of time. Most people, maybe there's exceptions, but most people want to know how long the line is. They want to know how it's going to be segmented. They want to know what they've completed, how near they are to the end. And friends, this is not always because people are obsessive about short sermons. It's not always because they have that resistance to a sermon being longer. Not always. It's simply a function of how humans process the development and the unfolding of something like a sermon over several minutes. Remember, we expositional preachers are not big fans of anything except really giving the text. I mean, we may differ amongst ourselves about how much visual we'll use, whether we'll use PowerPoint or so forth. But broadly, expositional preachers still believe that what's going on is a fairly long monologue, correct? And that monologue needs to be structured for people. You see, without the structure made explicit, your listeners begin to suffer a kind of disorientation. And they are lost. And by that they mean they can no longer understand what you're saying at a given point in relation to the rest of the sermon. They can no longer relate the parts to the whole. And when a speaker does this frequently, you'll hear his listeners say things like, "I just can't follow him." And what they're reporting there is their experience of disorientation. Now, I want to suggest that interesting preachers are talkative tour guides. They explain the route of the sermon. They point to the landmarks. They remind of the distance traveled. They point out what lies ahead. And they do it with plenty of repetition. Now, one technique, and there are others, but one technique for doing this well is what we call the plural noun method. I know Joel is a big fan of this as well. And here the speaker takes the propositional statement and divides it into sections, and he names those. So he might say, "Tonight we're going to see how Paul outlines three dangers to our faith." Or, "Today the text is going to reveal four opportunities that James tells us trials are going to bring our way." Or we might say, "Romans 6 is going to show us the two sides of sanctification, the dying aspect and the rising aspect." Now, this is just something that helps listeners to understand, here's the map. This is how the text is going to unfold, and this is what you can expect. I'm one of those who does believe we should make that structure announced in advance. Now, if you're preaching inductively, you're going to do it differently because you're not going to announce the conclusions, you're going to give the text and the conclusion will emerge. But even there, you can make it clear what the structure of your discovery will be. Yesterday I did that as we were working through the parable of the soil, and I did a diversion to explain hard hearts, what hard hearts are. And I said, I'm going to show you three texts, and from these three texts, we're going to determine what scripture teaches a hard heart is. And for the most part, people were gripped because they wanted to see what is the text going to reveal here. So even inductively, we can still keep people as we announce the structure. I think we should announce that structure throughout. When you've given a main point, say your main point again. When you're finishing a section, there's a transition to say, well, now we're going to see this. We've just seen this, and now we're going to see this. It sounds very pedantic, okay? And it doesn't work in writing. But let me tell you, the ear welcomes it. The ear welcomes knowing, where am I? Where am I going next? Where have I been? How far are we? And so I think the mapless driver is going to suffer because his people are going to tune out again and again because they just feel, I don't know where he's going. I don't know how long this is going to take. I don't know where we are. And you really are requiring a kind of trust from your people that's a little unfair. And I'll talk about time words later on. But we need to encourage our listeners that this is how this has been divided up. I'm disciplining myself to stick to this. This is going to be the structure. This is where we are. So law four is the law of the mapless driver. The fifth law that we're looking at today is the law of the Dagwood. The law of the Dagwood. Layer your sermon when you prepare it, and it will be tastier for everyone. I don't know how many of you read that comic book, and I don't know if pop culture is a great thing to use in a sermon, but here we go. In the Blondie cartoon, you remember Dagwood would always have those sandwiches that were much larger than his mouth could fit in there. And when, as Dag would emerge from the kitchen with a sandwich of preposterous proportions, held together by a skewer, and then, you know, it would defy the natural limits of a human mouth, and somehow he'd get it all in. Now, I think we should prepare our sermons like Dag would prepare his sandwiches. We should layer one kind of communication on top of another. It's the kind of thing that makes it all digestible. Now, I recommend layering each section in your sermon with a slice of five ingredients: demonstration, explanation, illustration, persuasion, and application. Now, sometimes you won't need all five. I think sometimes one of them does the trick of three others. But nevertheless, it's helpful for me when I prepare a sermon to ask myself, okay, I've demonstrated this is in the text. I've done a bit of explanation, but you know, I haven't illustrated this anyway. There's still going to be some fogginess. And you know what? I've done no application. Just using that acronym sometimes helps me to think through, have I really covered the gamut here? And so I suggest the bread, butter, cheese, lettuce, tomato, ham of a sermon are demonstration, explanation, illustration, persuasion, and application. So let's talk about just what those are. Demonstration is really important. It's showing your listeners why it's true. I tell my people, if you ever listen to a preacher who says, now close your Bible and look up at me, you should really be on the edge of your seat to leave, right? Because what we want to train our people to do is to point to the text. I'm fond of saying to people, now, would you please put your finger on the word in the text that says? Or would you look down and scan your eye over that section? Because what I want to do as a preacher is ground the assertion in the wording of Scripture. The assertion that I'm making, I have to show the authority is not my own. It's coming from the Word of God. The demonstration can take place very quickly, but you need to show people where it is in the text. Following that is the explanation layer. Now we're explaining, what does that mean? What does the grammar mean? What are the word meanings in context? When you're explaining, here's some questions to ask yourself when in preparation. What ideas will my listeners find difficult? What I'm asserting here, what needs some explaining? What concepts require some clarity? What's difficult to grasp about this matter? What question am I attempting to answer on this point? If you ask those kinds of questions, it'll lead you to be explanatory. Explain what's going on here. That leads us to the illustration layer, where we're asking, what is this like? And I don't need to tell you, who've probably read many books on homiletics and delivery, that an illustration is a window of light drawn where the murkiness of a new or an abstract idea is obscuring understanding. So an illustration is a bridge. I'm helping my listeners go from the known to the unknown. I'm taking something that they know about, and I'm helping them to come over to something they know less about or nothing about. Illustrations can be stories, events from history, personal anecdotes from your life, from family, work, or friendship, nature, the habits of animals, nature in general, events from sports, war, business, as we saw in the introductions, portions of fable, myth, literature. Sometimes, as we often do with children, simply an object, the characteristic of an object, the characteristic of an activity. And all I can say here is we need to be interested in the world. We need to enjoy, as preachers, the process of connecting one thing to another. It's a fun thing to do if your children are smaller, is to, when you're riding in the car, finding analogies. That's like this. And my middle daughter is one of those who can, she'll say, yes, that's exactly like when we do this and it has no connection at all. But it's, yeah, I'm kind of trying to encourage the general process, so I'll be nodding, yeah, you know, honey, it could be. And in a parallel universe, yeah, that's possible. So interesting speakers love patterns, and we need to be those kind of preachers that are continually thinking, this is like that, this reminds me of that. Maybe you're one of those guys who is able to keep a logbook or file book of illustrations. I admire you. I'm not one of those guys who's ever been able to do that. But it's recommended by some to, when you find an interesting story or an illustration, record it or keep it because it will come in handy. So that's the illustration layer. Then we come to the persuasion layer, which is simply, why does it matter? Persuasion is bringing someone over to your side. And you can tell people, this is in the text. You can tell them, this is what it means. You can tell them, this is what it's like. But you may still have a whole bunch of people saying, so what? You may still have a large group of people who do not see the importance of this. So persuasion is where you seek to convince your listeners of two things. And that is reinforcing the truth of what you're saying and bringing home the relevance of what you're saying. So ask yourself as you prepare, what will my listeners doubt to be true? What are some typical assumptions that run contrary to the ideas that I'm putting forward? And then ask yourself, why should people believe this? Why should they do this? Why is it important? I've sometimes asked myself the question, what are the consequences in the life of my people if they don't obey this? Or what are the consequences in the lives of my people if they believe this particular idea? Sometimes we can say, what are the current discernible consequences of dismissing the importance of this truth? What's happening in our culture right now because people don't believe this or do this? What are the effects it's having? And when we ask these questions, we are really painting a picture of the world in a certain way, right? We're saying, this is what the world is like. This is reality as God has made it. And if you don't believe it and if you don't conform to it, you're going to be knocking your head against God's world. So persuasion is getting our people to see the importance, the relevance, the truth of what we're saying, why it matters. And then the application layer is what must be done. The question I put on my sermon preparation sheet is, what change does the Holy Spirit expect from those who are listening to me? What must stop and what must begin? What must happen in their lives for them to be in obedience to this? Whether it's believing something, doing something, or loving something. What must happen? And if you like the five workmen, where must it happen? When must it happen? How must it happen? Right? I like how Joel puts it. You know, what does this look like at 2:30 p.m. on a Thursday afternoon? What will this seem like Saturday morning at 9:15 a.m.? What does this look like for the stay-at-home mom who's at home all day? What does this look like for the manual laborer in my church? What does this look like now for the senior Christian who's undergoing all kinds of physical trauma? What does this look like for the bereaved? I found it helpful sometimes just to pull out the church list. This doesn't apply to you mega church pastors with your, you know, books of members, but for someone like me, I pull out my church list and I can see all the names, and I can go through them, and just for a while I'm sitting there thinking, what's going on in their life? Now, I'm not trying to pin a sermon on them. You know that tactic too. I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to say, now, how can I make this really seem like something that's happening in John's life? But I can go on and see the broad pattern of what's going on in the congregation. What would make these applications really connect with the people that God's entrusted me with? I think making examples of application that consider your own experience are really helpful. It was just so touching to me to see how Newton was so transparent with his people, giving his experience. And I've always found, as I speak to my church, how they perk up the moment I begin saying, I found in my life when I've struggled with such and such, this is the resource Christ has. Immediately you see people perk up because, really? You go through that too? You with the super elite spiritual DNA? At that moment, you're making it clear, yes, I too, saved sinners, same resources as you. This has been my failings. This has been my successes in Christ. This is why we're declaring this. So, application. And I think considering your cultural context is important, the common experience of your people, all of this adds to the application layer. Now, if that doesn't help you, so be it. I find demonstration, explanation, illustration, persuasion, and application is a helpful way, especially when you're doing subdivisions in a sermon. And of course, if you're a good Baptist, there's always three and only three. Then if you've got those three divisions, very often, just having this DEIPA helps me to say, is each one balanced, coherent? Is there symmetry to how we're presenting this? Okay. Again, sometimes you will combine them, sometimes you won't need to. Sometimes one illustration contains the application. Nevertheless, I suggest those as a help. Then we come to law number six. And law number six, we call the law of relativity, which is that time passes a lot faster for a speaker than for an audience. few people in the act of public speaking sense how time is passing for their listeners. The nerves, the adrenaline, the effort to remember, the effort to stay on topic seems to divert the brain's focus almost entirely from its own sense of passing of time. Like a child absorbed in his digital game, he can really no longer notice the moment's passing. And an hour may have been 5 minutes. You always pick this up with a first-time public speaker who gets up there with, you know, skeleton notes, and he's supposed to speak for 10 minutes, and you've asked him to speak for 10 minutes. Well, 40 minutes later, and as everyone is groaning under the weight of it, he finally says, well, I guess I should finish, gets down and then comes to you with a big smile and says, I thought I'd only be 5 minutes. I can't believe I was 40 minutes. And no one's impressed except him. Right? Now, you see, for the audience, for that guy, it felt like 5 minutes. For the audience, the experience is the reverse. Focusing on one speaker, trying to comprehend his words, takes a deliberate effort of filtering out inward and outward distractions. It's happening to you right now, isn't it? Right? If the speaker is hard to follow, if he's uninteresting, if he's deplorably dull, the effort doesn't add up. The listener's brain is crying to be set free, to fritter from thought to thought, take in all the visual stimuli in the room besides the speaker, think about recent events, solve pressing problems in his mind, think about tomorrow, do some forecasting. Maybe eventually, you know, the attention comes back to the guy up front going, wah, 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 and he begins to think about the preacher, you know, about his motives and about why he does this. Or maybe he just settles into that vegetative state that men so enjoy when they go fishing, right? It's just the bus stop glare, you know. And if the speaker's presentation is less rewarding than the distractions in the room, the seconds seem like minutes and the minutes seem like hours. Well, I believe the way to obey the law of relativity is to decide both how you'll approach your preparation and your delivery. And one debate amongst preachers is, are you going to write your sermon out in full and use a complete manuscript, or are you going to use some kind of skeleton notes, a cue card that reflects the rest of what you've written? Will you extemporize? Well, I don't try to answer that debate, and I respect all the different styles here of different preachers and how God has put us together. But I will say this, even if you're a more natural extemporaneous speaker, I still strongly suggest that you write out a good section of your sermon, or sections. You know, with a modern word processor, you can very quickly do a word count. And here are just some averages. A speaker, on average, speaks in the region, in the range of around 150 words per minute, which should give you a rough idea of what range you're in. And so if you just do a word count, you'll quickly find out that paragraph that you think is going to take 30 seconds is going to take a minute and a half. Now, you might extemporize, you might leave parts out, you might adapt while you're giving it, but at least you have some idea initially of how long you're going to take, right? And I think, preachers, you should assume that you're going to take longer than you meant to. I know I should duck when I say that, but you should assume it's going to happen. And that means if you have a week where you can do that, rewrite and edit. I believe much wasted speaking time is just redundancy. It's when you haven't been clear and you sense you haven't been clear. So you circle round and you say the same thing again. And then you circle round again and you still haven't quite hit it. So you circle round again and we're trying to spiral in a little bit until eventually we get to that bullseye. Well, your listeners detect that and they recognize that what's going on is that you weren't happy with your first circle and you're coming around again. We can avoid some of this by trying to get at least those key thoughts down, the ones where we want to be as clear as possible. Let's write those out in full. Have some of those sentences out which we know we want to deliver with precision. Make sure every minute is interesting. The law of the meter taxi comes right in here again. But then be aware of how many minutes that will be. Time yourself. Speak a little slower, knowing nervousness is going to cause you to speak faster than you usually do. And I can't put a law on how long a sermon should be. I definitely agree it should be as long as it needs to adequately deal with the text. But I find it rare to find a man gifted enough to hold the attention of people, law of meter taxi, for 60 minutes, 70 minutes. Now, those are the John MacArthurs of the world, you know, unusually gifted. I tend to think we need to deal with texts in a way in which we adequately deal with it. But as Winston Churchill said, the mind cannot take in more than the seat can endure, right? So, and I think this is not the time to talk about all the skills of public speaking. But command in the pulpit comes through confidence. And confidence comes through mastering some of these skills of delivery. I know of preachers who did very interesting things. I mean, A.W. Tozer, for example, had a very nasal pitch, and so he worked hard on changing that. He actually blew up balloons in his study to develop his lung power so that his speaking voice would not be as squeaky, right? Spurgeon himself, obviously this was the era before amplification and electronics, but he advised too the kinds of things that ought to be done to just build ourselves as public speakers. And there's something to be said for that. Pitch, pace, pause, learning some of those things, going over them. I'm one of those who cringe to hear my sermons and even more to watch them. But it is something we need to do from time to time. To see them and to see, is that really what I'm doing? Is that my posture? Do I really pause so little? Is my tone never varying? Is it really that solid all the way through? So I would suggest we have to work on those things if we're going to escape the law of relativity. But added to this, let's just say that preparation is what comes down to it. In my very first radio course, the old veterans told us a simple rule of thumb. They said, however long your show will be, double that time for preparation. A three-hour show needed 5 to 6 hours of preparation. See, those smooth, off-the-cuff speakers, they had planned a lot of that and worked really hard. And so it is, when we're going to have confidence in the pulpit, it can really only be because we've worked hard on our delivery and we know our material better than any manuscript could give it to us. Prepare. Know your lesson or your sermon well enough that if your notes blew away, you would still be able to present the sermon decently. Practice. Keep improving those skills of pace and pitch and projection. But let me say one more thing about the law of relativity. I think that as preachers, we have to be extra sensitive about time words. What do I mean by that? Let's avoid phrases such as, much later on, I'll touch on this matter. How much later? An hour? Two? You know, exactly how much material lies between now and later, preacher? I think it's a kind of courtesy to imagine an impatience of the audience and use time words that encourage. Words like, now we're going to briefly look at this, or in a few moments we'll see this. We're going to take a minute to study this, or very quickly, let's look at what Paul's saying, as we'll see in a moment. But when we use words like, now later on, or in the course of this sermon, it will become clear. If we act the part of the humble servant, saying, as it were, I'm not wanting to delay you unnecessarily, I promise you the ride will be over before you know it. It's just another way that your people sort of connect and say, all right, you understand time is passing. The law of relativity. Well, then we come to law 7, which is the law of the egg and spoon race, which is that good sermons can be entirely ruined at the end. I don't know how many of you ever did the egg and spoon race, right? I remember doing it as a child. It's a miserably torturous race. It's so unfair. It was obviously invented by a very cruel person. Because no matter how fast you are with that egg, it just takes the last meter, and the egg, and down it goes, and there goes Johnny, and he gets the prize. And it happened every time to me. So I have a particular problem with the egg and spoon race. The idea is this. No matter how close the child was to finishing, if you lose that egg at the finish line, you lose the race. Preaching can be similar. You may have given an otherwise interesting, well-crafted, well-written, well-delivered sermon. It is possible to ruin it at the end. I think there's several ways you can ruin it. One, you can ruin it by feeling that you have to repeat and summarize everything you've taught. And you know what I mean by that. There's the preacher who says, now, firstly, we considered, and you're going, well, we know that preacher, we've got the notes. And in his conclusion, all he does is he rehearses the entire sermon. And let me tell you, you can already see most people have closed their Bible. They folded it up. They know what you're doing. You're just kind of going through it again. They go, yep, we know that, we know. So merely rehearsing the entire sermon is, I think, a ruined version. And you've lost people even before the end. You can also ruin it by stopping so abruptly and suddenly without any way of tying things together. I've been in sermons like that where somebody was preaching so well and then it was as if someone pressed stop on the remote control. Let's pray. And it has this enormous feeling of drop, of cut. So stopping too abruptly. You can ruin, I believe, a sermon by failing to make some kind of appeal or call to action. Not every sermon has as much application, but certainly every sermon should have some form of exhortation to God's people. I think the end of a sermon should be a climax. It doesn't need to be the most emotional moment in the sermon. In fact, generally, I think it shouldn't be. But it should seem like all the streams are now running into one place. The destination of the cab has been reached. The front cover is now connecting with the back. That soap commercial idea has come home. All the sandwich layers have helped you understand this, and here you are. Right? So while it's helpful to summarize in a conclusion, too much of it can just feel pedantic. I suggest we end in one of these ways. If we end with an example of how this played out in our lives, it just captures the whole thing. We can save an illustration for our conclusion, an illustration that really sheds light on this main point. A final story, if you can find such one, if you have the time to, can particularly bring it home. Often a series of questions, just delivered, without us commenting, but just giving a series of questions. Do we believe this? Are we living this way? Several exhortations or challenges to do this in our lives. These are ways in which a conclusion tends to bring all things together in a way which is satisfying to the ear and cohesive to the intellect. Now, however you do it, it's worth doing well. Not just to tie it up, but to finish well. For your listener to have a sense that you were deliberate, you know exactly where you are, and you're finishing this way. I know that, and it was certainly an error that I made, that I often wouldn't write out my conclusion, and I'd have this body, and I assumed that when I'd get to my conclusion, there would just be this work of the Spirit. And there I would just be saying these exhortational things, and it would be so spurgeonic that, you know, people would be weeping. But usually what would happen is I'd get to that place, and I hadn't prepared the conclusion, and the loop would start. Because now I'd want to tie it up. Well, that didn't really work. Let's try that again. And I'd loop again. And then I'd go to questions. And then I'd go to exhortations. And you can see your people wilting. Because, wow, you know, Pastor, just tie it up already. It's more helpful, just as I'm going to put time into my introduction, to put time into my conclusion. So, I hope those seven laws give you at least some mental images to hang on to in terms of what's going on during the transaction of preaching. I know that none of this may have been particularly new, but these have been helpful thoughts to me to help me think about the dynamic of preaching. Well, we have a few minutes before we close. I don't know if there would be a question or if there'd be a comment or something you want to add. Be happy to do that with our remaining time. Yeah. Yeah, Tim.
First, I just have this long quotes. You have a certain part of your congregation, I don't know the percentages, but who will appreciate that. The crafting of the words, the way Luther Calvin's version.
Yeah.
But you can see visibly other people switch off after the three.
Yeah.
The third sentence.
Yeah.
Who do you pitch it for? Do you do a little bit of both? I know generally I try to avoid that, but I found there's times where it's a valuable long quote, but you know it comes at a cost.
Yeah.
To some of your less mature people, not to mention visitors.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Personally, I'll seldom do a quote longer than two or three paragraphs, you know, in terms of a type manuscript. One of the things I've tried to do with longer quotes is to maintain eye contact while I give them. And so what I will do is I'm grabbing portions of text and I'm looking out at the congregation while I'm reading, and then I'm going back and grabbing portions. So that takes a little bit of memorization, but I've found that when I do that, and I'm looking and I'm gesticulating and I'm communicating it, it tends to be that people feel that that quotation is more part of this preacher. I know that when my head goes down and I read, by the time I look up, there's a lot of heads that have gone down, they've lost me. So I would just say, personally, I would stick to a medium-sized quote, and I think in terms of delivery, eye contact, looking up, communicating it as part of the sermon, I've found that that's helpful. Yeah. Uh-huh.
How much did you change what you prepared because of the way people listening respond? So either shuffle on between looks if they just want to get out of the taxi, and
yeah. So the question is, in other words, if you've prepared these transitions, but you've run out of time?
No. That you are losing your listeners.
Yeah.
How much, really in general, either giving more or giving less?
Yeah.
How much are you trying to gauge their response to what you're saying?
Yeah. I'm a little bit obsessive with this myself. I might not be the right person to ask because I'm very aware of my people's attention, and when their heads are going down, I'm thinking something's wrong. So I've had to moderate in the other direction and say it's okay for people to be looking down, to be reading their text. You know, when they're stretching, when they yawn, there's a problem. I think though that what I like to do is I tend to find markers in the congregation who I know are the mature believers. Very often as I watch those, it's a fair gauge to me whether or my communication has maybe dipped a little. Because when the people who are engaged and they love the Word of God, when they're struggling to follow me, it's probably more of a communication issue. Then there's the others in the congregation who wouldn't follow me if I set myself on fire, you know, and it did somersaults. So I think, you know, focus in on those encouraging believers who you know love the Word, I just find that, you know, helps me not to get, because I tend to get urgent if I'm losing people, and then I'm going to speed up, and that then has a further, it makes the delivery worse. So focusing on those mature believers gives me the patience to just see it through.
How do you deal with long passages where you have probably underestimated it and thought, okay, I won't be able to deal with it, and now as you preach, you realize you're not going to finish it, and your conclusion is good, but now the plane has to land.
Yeah, and that's the problem, the plane. You know, brother, truthfully, I think that that is where, and I'm biased in this, but that is where manuscripting helps you, okay? Because when you do write out a sermon in a fuller form, it really is harder for you to find a situation where you're halfway through your sermon and it's already been 40 minutes. So that's just me, but that's not the answer for everyone. I accept that. What I would say is that if you can think fast enough on your feet and you realize you're halfway through, if the main point has still been clear and the applications you're giving are still wholesome enough for them to tie onto, then if you can think on your feet, oh, no, I would round it off. And I would just say, now, folks, this is going to turn into a two-parter. And there's more that we're going to look at. We're going to look at this again. But today, I want us to understand what we've looked at. And you could maybe, if you've prepared your conclusion, pull it over, tie it up, and even though you got through half of it, what you got through was still hopefully a cohesive explanation of the text. And then I'd come back and I'd do the rest. There is nothing worse, though, than when you had a lot to get through, and now you just start rushing. And some of your best material is at the end, and now you're skipping it. I wouldn't do that, you know. I've never had that experience, but I know Tim has, so, you know. So, you know, you might want to ask Tim what he does in those times, you know. Yeah, everyone's staying in the cab, Tim, don't worry. Yeah, at the back. Yeah. Yeah, I would probably just split it up into more than one sermon. I think it just comes with experience. You have a sense of when you're being superficial, when you're flying over what you should dive into. And then there's other times when you sense, I'm now getting so pedantic that this worm's eye view is going to tire people out. I now need to speed up. That, I think, is just something that we preachers get used to, especially as we're going through books. We get a sense of speed up, zoom out, or wait, slow down. I would just say avoid the error of superficiality and avoid the error of your people starting to say, you know, in what phrase of the book of Romans did you join this church? You know. right. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. How would you know when you're being controlled by fear of man, when you're being sensitive to your sheep? How have you navigated that's tricky water in our own hearts?
I think that one of the things to avoid is a consciousness, too much of a consciousness on how will this be perceived, rather than is this true? This is the line that we're trying to walk as a preacher. And I try, there's verbal flourishes that you can use, and there's things that you can say that cross the line into being just a bit too clever. And I'm aware of that impulse in myself, that I know, okay, if I say this right now, and I say it in that way, it's going to have a wow factor that's actually going to distract from the text. At that point, I'm going to pull back. And I'm not going to use that. Or even sometimes, to be honest with you, the cleverness of your outline, if it's a little too clever, scrap it. Let it be memorable and faithful rather than so smart that everyone goes, wow, I never would have thought of that. Yeah, and probably the Holy Spirit wouldn't have either, you know. So, you know, so I think that I just try to, because I can have that tendency where, I could be too humorous in the pulpit, so I pull that back. I could be too verbose, so I pull that back. And I think whichever way you lean as a preacher, if you're a very, very guy who connects with people really well, just be careful you don't become too informal for the sake of it. And I think that's what Paul's getting at when he's saying, I wasn't trying to demonstrate myself. It wasn't that I was like one of the Greek rhetoricians who were just known for their memory and their smartness. We want to communicate well, but at the end we're submitting to this text. We're waiters, we're not chefs. So we're supposed to bring this faithfully in a way that is winsome, but not in a way that people start to notice us. And that's, I don't know if that helps, but that's kind of what I try to do a little of. So, yes, brother.
I would just a little analogy speaking about this. Radio Pulpit, a number of years ago, we were addressing the staff, and Brian Dale was sitting next to me. We were listening to you. And Brian was one of the guys who always said to us, you don't see your listeners, but you must be able to hold them so that they can understand what you're coming from, what you're doing. And at that very moment, I don't know what you did, but
yeah, I usually do that, yeah. It's one of my tricks. There you go, yeah, right. Yeah, it's we can go overboard with that, but that's funny. All right, great. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for every brother pastor here, for every Christian who teaches your word in some capacity. Father, we just desire to be sharper instruments that the Holy Spirit could cut through wood in a more effective way. And so, Father, our desire is not to preach ourselves, and our desire is not to be known as brilliant communicators. Our desire is to be as useful as we can be. And so would you please equip us, and I pray to whatever end this has helped, it would shape us, Lord, to be more effective communicators for the honor of your name. We love you, we bless you, and we thank you for the privilege of communicating your word. In Jesus' name, amen.